Father, we pray that you help us tonight as we look into your word. Help us to grow from it. Help us to understand you better and to love you more because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. He was doing your work, and so all of the love he displayed ultimately came from you. And we thank you, Father, for loving us so much to send your Son. So again, help us tonight. Teach us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Tonight we're continuing our study in the book of John. Here's an outline of chapter 19. We're in the fourth major section of the book, which is chapters 18 and 19. That deals with Jesus' arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and finally his burial. Last week we ended at chapter 19, verse 30, with Jesus' death. And so tonight's plan is to go through verse 37, where we will finish that time where Jesus' body was on the cross. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at his burial at the end of the chapter. So in tonight's verses, first we will look at the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken. And then secondly, the fact that his body was pierced. And then third, we will consider the importance of these two things. But for our reading, I want to go back to verse 23 again and just read from verse 23 through 37 because there's a theme of prophecy being fulfilled that flows throughout this whole passage. So 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, normally up on the screen I have a verse or two as we're studying it, but unfortunately this week I forgot. I copied on this memory stick at home and put it on the laptop when I get here, but I forgot to copy on the memory stick, so I don't have it with me tonight. So we'll just follow along in your Bible, I guess.
Well, where it says it, there's another scripture that says they will look on one they have pierced. That's from Zechariah 12:10.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. I just thought I'd see it in my Bible. It's pointing to that. So
okay,
so
good.
Everybody knows you for
Zechariah
and see that that's there.
Yeah. So I'll mention the scriptures as we come to them, but it just won't be on the screen this week, that's all. So verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the Jews asked Pilate, remembering the Gospel of John, the term Jews generally refers to the Jewish leadership. It could be the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, chief priests, or some combination of them. These were the very people who had been insistent that Jesus be crucified in the first place. And they went to Pilate. Pilate was probably not still at the site of the crucifixion. This was about, earlier in the day, about 9 in the morning. Mark calls it the third hour, when he was initially crucified. And then 3 hours later, around noon, darkness fell over the whole land. And that darkness lasted about 3 hours, so about 3 p.m. And it was at that time that Jesus died. So he was on the cross a total of 6 hours, more or less. Not exact measurement, I'm sure. But Pilate, the governor, probably had other things to do that day than to stand around and watching these men die a slow, agonizing death. Especially, he would probably not want to watch this man whom he knew to be innocent. So the Jews went to Pilate. I say he was probably not there too, also because the other Gospels indicate that he wasn't aware that Jesus had even died when they asked for his body. So we'll actually look at that next week. Yes, Mike?
They don't mention, they did not give Jesus the mercy seat. Romans had a mercy seat that they put on a cross that was set at an angle. So you could sit on it, right? But you would slide off if you didn't keep the pressure on your legs. They called it a mercy seat, but it was really...
not very merciful.
It was not very merciful. Because the whole idea was to prolong the life, the misery, as long as possible.
The end.
That was the true deal. That came from Roman history.
Okay. So the Jews went to Pilate, asked that the legs of these crucified men might be broken. And the idea here, I think they're leading up to that, is that by breaking their legs, the men would die much quicker. Typically, during crucifixion, a criminal would die of heart failure as time went on. Due to their injuries from the scourging, I did read or heard somewhere that scourging was actually a common practice before a man was to be crucified. And due to their injuries from being nailed to the cross and their body's position on the cross itself, their blood pressure would drop in about half and their heart rate would increase about double, and over the course of a day or two of that, their heart would just give out.
It would suffocate more or less. And the Jews, hard to breathe. Would it be hard to breathe? Be only dead. And the Jews wanted to make sure that he died before the 6 o'clock, because that was the start.
The evening, the sundown, yes.
Yes.
The start of the next day. So it would normally take a couple of days for a person to die hanging on a cross, but the Romans had a way to quicken their death if necessary, and it seems that the breaking of their legs, either by a large mallet or hammer, or I think one of the things at a club, whatever would do the trick, that was used to as part of this quickening of their death. Now, breaking someone's leg by itself doesn't usually result in a quick death, but this added injury would prevent the criminals, if it was that seat that Mike was talking about, it would prevent the criminals from being able to prop themselves back up to breathe better, and so they would die quickly of asphyxia. They would suffocate or even drown in their own fluid. Yes,
Frank. We just read something here that I often wonder about, but never really heard about, and I was wondering if any of us knew. where Jesus refers to his mother as woman, behold your son. I mean, usually you call your mother mom or mother, not a woman, you know. Sounds a little disrespectful. There must be a reason for it.
It sounds disrespectful to our ears because we're not used to that, but it seems that that wasn't actually a disrespectful term. We saw earlier in chapter 2 when he was at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, he also called her woman. I find that. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come."
Yeah, I remember that one too. And I don't know why call her woman, call her mother, his mother woman, you know.
It's kind of the way he spoke back then.
Yeah.
Well, another commentary, I guess, gave the view that if he had called her mother, that would be even more painful for her to hear that coming from his mouth at that time. And this helped maybe to alleviate some of that sorrow from her.
Is the Jewish for mother, Ima? My Ima? No?
I don't know.
The little reason I asked him is that when he's the chosen, he calls her Ima. And a couple of them call their mothers Ima. So I was like, well, maybe that's the Jewish word for mother. Latin, it's not Latin.
He didn't speak in Hebrew. He spoke in Aramaic.
Right.
Maybe that's Aramaic.
Aramaic and from mother, yeah.
I don't know. I'm only guessing.
John, that's what I'm asking Ryan, because I thought he might know. But I've heard that a few times in chosen Ima, which means mother. It must be Aramaic or something like that. Did I mean?
It might be. I don't know.
We'll find out about it.
So these explanations about the breaking of the leg and the cause of death, just in reading some of these things, it doesn't all make complete sense to me. I'm not a medical doctor, and some of these things kind of are rather technical and need to go a bit over my head on the details, but it is clear from this verse that the Jews went to Pilate to ask for their legs to be broken, and that by breaking their legs it would quicken their death in some way, or that was at least part of what would take place. So it was so that they might be taken down off of the crosses. Whatever the medical explanation may be, the breaking of their legs was going to be used as part of what would produce death in them. That much is clear. So their bodies would be taken away and not remain on the cross. That was their concern. So then that naturally raises the question, why did the Jews care if these bodies remained on their crosses? And that was actually something that was found in the Old Testament law, something we find in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. So Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that you do not make unclean your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance." So according to that Old Testament law, when a person was hanged on a tree, he was to be buried on the same day, not remain on there overnight, because leaving the bodies hanging overnight would defile the land. Now to compound the matter for the Jews, Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, and that is Friday, the day before the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, they were not to do any work. In fact, the Jews were very scrupulous about their Sabbath rules, much more than the Old Testament law had prescribed. They even frequently accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because their rules had gone so far beyond what God had actually said. So the Jews wanted these bodies down before sundown when Sabbath would begin. not only was the Sabbath drawing close, but that Sabbath was a high day, or a more literal translation would be a large or a great day. The reason why this Sabbath was greater than other Sabbaths was that this was the Sabbath during Passover week, or technically it was the week-long feast of unleavened bread. And so if they were normally to prepare for the Sabbath day beforehand, how much more should they be careful about not breaking the Sabbath on this holy week? Now, it is, I guess, ironic maybe, or this shows their hypocrisy anyway, where they are so concerned about not breaking this one rule in the law about keeping a body hanging overnight. But this whole thing came about because they put an innocent man to death.
They committed murder.
Yeah.
Actually, that's what they committed murder.
So they put themselves in that situation by breaking the law, and they were so careful to keep this little detail. Like Jesus said, I think it's in Matthew 23, calling them hypocrites, that they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel, was one of the phrases he used.
Blind leaders.
Yep. Blind leaders of the blind. Tied the smallest of their seeds, and they forget the weightier measures of the law, of the justice and mercy. I myself am convinced that Jesus died on Friday, the day after the Passover, and the day before the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. But some others hold to a different view, that Jesus died earlier in the week. I've heard Thursday or even Wednesday given as possibilities. I think that that's a wrong view, but I'll go ahead and state their case in a way. I won't make a strong case for them, but in John 18, verse 28, after Jesus had been tried before Caiaphas, they took him to Pilate's headquarters, the Praetorium, and there it says, they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might enter, but might eat the Passover. That's one verse, and then and a little bit later, when Pilate was giving his sentence on the case in chapter 19, verse 14, it says it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And now this verse here says that Sabbath was a high day. And so putting these three verses together, but not really taking into account the rest of the story, some have said that Jesus died before the Passover. And there are kind of two points to this that I've heard explained. One is that there was another preparation day, not for the Sabbath, but a preparation for the Passover. And the Jews didn't want Jesus to be on the cross on Passover day. And then related to that view, some claim that the term Sabbath could refer to any holy day, and that Sabbath was a high day, meaning a holiday, or the Passover itself. So that is another view, I think the best explanation for chapter 18, verse 28 is the Jews wanted to be able to continue to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Passover celebration that lasted a whole week. In the New Testament, the terms unleavened bread and Passover are used somewhat interchangeably. And then in chapter 19, verse 14, I believe that was indicating it was the day of preparation of the Sabbath of Passover week. Kind of like what it's saying here. Nowhere that I can find, at least in the Bible, is there any mention of a day specifically to prepare for the Passover itself, but it was the Sabbath that they were to prepare beforehand. We see that in their wandering in the wilderness on the day before the Sabbath, the Israelites were to gather enough manna to last for 2 days so that they could rest on the Sabbath day. There was never any mention of a Sabbath Passover combination where they had to gather 3 days or something to that effect. And then from piecing together all the different Gospels, it's clear, at least to me, that Jesus and his disciples had eaten the Passover meal the night before he was crucified, and they didn't eat that meal any earlier than the rest of the Jews. It was the time when the rest of the Jews were celebrating Passover. So probably not a huge point to make here, but that helps to explain this other view, because they see this term, it was a high day, that Sabbath, and kind of turn it into something else, I think. I don't have the verses up there. Okay. Verse 32 and 33 we'll take together. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So evidently, Pilate had granted the request of the Jews and sent these soldiers to carry through with that leg breaking. We know from the Gospel of Luke that one of the two criminals that was crucified next to Jesus was saved while he was still on the cross with him. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it tells us that both of these robbers were insulting Jesus with the same insults that the chief priests and scribes and elders were hurling at him. Things such as, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights himself, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. But then Luke chapter 23, verse 39 tells us that one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So he not only wants Jesus to come down from the cross, but he wants to be saved as well. But this was a mocking statement. So we see then starting at verse 40, the salvation of the other criminal. He answered and rebuked the first criminal, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. So there we have his confession and repentance. He recognized that he deserved death for his crimes, and he recognized that Jesus was innocent, not deserving of death. And then he said in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He pleaded with Jesus to remember him, to have compassion on him, to extend mercy to him. And Jesus' response was, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Wow, that's cool.
So those two criminals were on the cross. One was saved and the other was not. In a sense, they represent all of mankind. There are some who die in their sins and others who die, but they are saved by grace.
So someday when we get to heaven, there's a chance we could meet that criminal and talk to him about that.
I don't see why not.
Yeah. That would be... there's more important things I'd rather do with people I'd rather see, but
there'll
be lots of time all of
my whole eternity. Just put it on your list somewhere and get around to it someday.
I don't know if I'm going to bring the list along with me.
Hey, to me, the only important thing is Jesus in front of me.
That's
me. I can get everybody else later on.
There are also people, too, I want to meet after I meet Jesus.
Sure.
My grandpa and grandma, I'm pretty confident they're going to be there. And my mother.
As you say, my mother.
And I'd sure like to meet them, too, but Jesus is the first one,
of course. So these two criminals, at this point, were still alive, still suffering on their crosses. The soldiers came and broke the legs of each of them. But when they came to Jesus in the middle, seeing that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus was already dead. We saw that last week where we ended at verse 30. Jesus said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So Jesus laid down his life. He committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And elsewhere we see in the New Testament that the body without the spirit is dead. So it seems when Jesus gave his spirit over to his Father, where there is that separation of body and spirit, the body then died. So Jesus didn't die of natural causes. He didn't actually die of crucifixion. He didn't die of a ruptured heart, but he died because he gave up his spirit. That was the cause of death.
I was reading somewhere. I can't place it in my old man brain where it is. In the Old Testament, it said that it was prophesied that Jesus would die on the cross, and none of his bones would be broken.
Right.
So it's ironic that they bypassed him, and it wasn't because of that Old Testament. It was just something they did. He was already dead, so there was no need.
Okay.
So
yeah, we'll actually look at that when we get to verse 36.
Oh,
but yes, you're on the right track.
Oh, good.
So the soldiers saw he was already dead. It was evident to them. His head was bowed. His body was still. He was not struggling to breathe. His legs were not pushing, holding him up. And so there was no need to break the legs of an already dead body. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now I've got some things that are going to get us off track, but we'll get back on track quickly. Just when I was looking up water and blood, the turning of water into blood was actually the first plague that God sent upon the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 7. It's also one of the plagues that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 will bring to the earth. Also in Leviticus 14, blood and water were used in two rituals, one for cleansing a leper and the other for cleansing a house that had contained a mark of leprosy. Now, I think I did read this passage last week when we were talking about hyssop, but now we're talking about blood and water, and this came up again. So in Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 18, it says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled with the blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." So there is blood and water both involved with that sprinkling when the Old Testament law was given. Here, blood and water flow out from Jesus' side when the new covenant is inaugurated. Jesus did shed his blood, and in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The next chapter in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So that begins with entering through the blood of Jesus, and it ends with having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, some people see in this blood and water a picture of salvation. Blood represents our justification, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and water represents our sanctification, the washing, cleansing, transforming effect that Christ has on our lives. Another cross-reference here that some commentaries bring up is 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. That passage says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now, when he came to earth, he came by water and blood. It's probably a reference to Jesus' humanity. There three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God. That water there is actually, I believe, a reference to Jesus' baptism by water. There the Holy Spirit bore witness at Jesus' baptism by descending as a dove and abiding on him. And John the Baptist gave testimony then, saying that this is the Son of God because of that Spirit descending on him. Then at his crucifixion, when his blood was shed, the centurion said, "Truly, this man was God's Son." So there is how that falls in with the testimony. Now, some commentaries go into the medical details to explain the water and the blood. It seems that the spear probably pierced into Jesus' heart, and there may have been a sack of fluid around his heart and even his lungs. And piercing this area would cause both blood and water to flow out. But the main point here is that Jesus' body was dead. Yes, it was dead already when he gave up his spirit. But John wrote his gospel much later than Matthew and Mark and Luke. So for those who would doubt their testimonies that Jesus actually died, John gave even more detail to the account. The soldiers already knew he was dead, yet one of them decided to pierce his side with a spear. And the water and blood which flowed from his side is further confirmation that his body was actually dead. This also goes to confirm that Jesus had a real physical human body. This was another fact that would be called into question or even denied later in time. And so John emphasized that. Here he emphasized it also in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John was testifying what he had seen with his eyes, what he beheld, what he touched with his hands. So he refers to that physical body of Jesus. And when he wrote 2 John verse 7, he said, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So that was kind of the beginning there of Gnosticism. That was a doctrine that taught that spiritual, immaterial things are good and physical, material things are evil. And that had begun to infiltrate or at least influence Christianity to the point that some would deny that Jesus had a real human flesh and blood body because they thought that that would be evil. And so they taught that he only appeared as a man, but since he was actually good, he didn't have an actual human body. But the scripture is very, very clear that Jesus, without losing his deity, did take on humanity. And the blood and water confirmed the death of his human body. Now, on that question sheet you have there, the second question there is, why was Jesus' body pierced? And that's sort of a trick question. Ultimately, we can say his side was pierced because that was in the will of God, and it was done to fulfill the scripture. But that doesn't really answer the question why the soldier chose to pierce his side. One commentary I found, this was by a Jewish Christian in the 1800s. He said that when soldiers broke the legs of people during crucifixion, it was not to speed up their death, but it was actually an added extra punishment, an extra torture that they would inflict on criminals before piercing their side. And so that commentary claims that the soldiers always pierced the sides of the criminals after breaking their legs. That was part of that same ritual. Whether or not that's accurate, I don't really know. But if so, that it would be the piercing of the heart that would normally cause the death. And then those other two criminals also would have been pierced, but that is not recorded in Scripture, or we aren't actually given those details. So this may have been a standard practice, or this might have been something unusual that they did to Jesus, and I don't really have a clear answer for that, unfortunately. Yes, Curtis, I saw your hand up.
Oh, I didn't put my hand up.
No? Okay. I guess I'm seeing things.
Maybe it was because of that prophecy that was given in the Old Testament that he would not have any broken bones, that the Spirit made them bypass Jesus when they were breaking the legs of the two thieves, and the Holy Spirit might have restrained that from happening. I mean, this right. is just a feeling I have, you know.
Okay, God was certainly in control and orchestrating these events to the smallest detail even. But the soldiers themselves might not have thought anything unusual of it. They right. were just seeing a dead body and thought there was no need to break one leg.
Yeah.
So we kind of have two different perspectives there. Yes, God's working it, but they don't really see it in themselves. Verse 35, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John did not make up this story. He knows what he saw. He knows he's telling the truth. John was actually there at the cross. That was the disciple whom he loved that Jesus spoke to in verse 27. The disciple he saw in verse 26, the one whom he loved standing nearby. So John saw it for himself. John himself knows, and the Lord knows, that he is telling the truth. He saw the blood and the water flow from Jesus' side, and the same Jesus, who he would later see alive, was in fact dead on the cross. Now his purpose in writing, in telling the truth here, is so that you also may believe. And this goes right along with his purpose he had in writing the whole entire book. We find that at the end of the next chapter, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this goes right along with his purpose for the whole book. But he is writing these events specifically so that you may believe. We may believe the facts of it intellectually, but that has to move on to faith, so that through believing we may have life in his name. Verse 36 and 37. We'll take these kind of together. I'll read them together here. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So the soldiers did these things. That is, they broke the legs of the other two, but not the legs of Jesus. And they pierced his side in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. In order that it would be fulfilled. Now, it's not that those Roman soldiers knew what was contained in the scriptures and they purposefully did these things in order to fulfill them, but rather God was directing all these events to take place in order to keep his own word. The scripture cannot be broken, and so God made sure that this would happen in this way. So there are two things here that were fulfilled. First, not a bone of him shall be broken. Not a single bone. Now, this is a fulfillment of the Passover lamb. We find this in Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 43. It says, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it. It shall be eaten in the single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall celebrate this. Now, this is mostly repeated in Numbers chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. There that it gives again the instruction for the Passover to Moses, but this was a special case. This was in the case when an Israelite had become unclean or was on a distant journey and was unable to celebrate the Passover on the normal day. He then was to celebrate it 1 month later. There it says, in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall celebrate it. So in both places there, it's specified not a bone of that Passover lamb was to be broken. And Christ is our Passover. The New Testament is clear on that point. And since the bones of Passover lambs were not to be broken, and these were pointing to Christ, when none of his bones were broken, it was then a fulfillment of that scripture. Curtis.
What part did that you read more ago, what part of that did you say about eating of flesh? What was that part? You...
The eating of the flesh?
Yeah, you mentioned it.
Exodus 12 says, it shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. In Numbers 9 it says, in the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it.
Okay. I was just wondering, because Jesus talked a lot about eating his flesh.
He did, back in chapter 6. Yes. He said, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed.
Yes. And then they flipped out.
That was a hard message for them to grab hold of.
It was. Yes.
Yeah.
That's why we're told many, many who had been following him left and didn't walk with him anymore.
He lost a lot there.
Another passage that we can kind of see in this is Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. There it says, many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. So that also goes along with this. Jesus is the righteous one, so he's also the fulfillment of that scripture. Then the second one that John mentioned here is, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This is found in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There the prophet speaks of a future day when specifically the Jews will be given the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn, each family alone. There will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and then going on into chapter 13, that day the idols will be cut off from the land along with their false prophets and unclean spirits. So following that progression, first they will be given the spirit, next they will look on him, the pierced one, the one whom they pierced. They will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the very one that they had put to death, and they will mourn over their own guilt and sin in having him put to death. And following that, there will be repentance and restoration.
You see that same phrase in Revelation 1:7.
Yes. That's also there, yes. I forget exactly how it's worded.
Every eye will see.
Every eye, yes.
Even those
pierced. Yes. But in order for that day to happen, in order for them to look on the one whom they pierced, he first would have to be pierced. And so that's what took place here. Because Jesus was pierced, we can be certain that this scripture will be fulfilled. God's word is absolutely reliable. We can and we should trust it wholeheartedly. God is faithful. He keeps his word. One commentator says, if God have ordained and said anything, it lies not in the hands of any man to disannul it. If God shall say, there shall not be one bone of my anointed broken, great Caesar and all the kings of the earth shall not be able to do to the contrary. So, in the midst of fear and danger, let us depend upon the providence of God. So that's bringing that application to our lives. God is faithful. In the midst of fear and danger, let us depend upon the providence of God. Nothing can do what he does not allow, what he does not permit. And what he has said will happen, whether or not those who are saying and doing these things are even aware of it. Like these soldiers, they weren't aware of this prophecy, but yet they fulfilled it very specifically. All right, that's verse 37. Next week we'll pick up at verse 38. I hope to finish the chapter then.
Yes. I've got a comment on what you just said at the end. They showed you that nothing will alter what this word says. It will be the way it says it will be, and nothing will alter it. Because he's already seen it happen. That's why you can know that this is going to be the way.
Right. The problem is our interpretation of things that haven't yet happened can be wrong. But it will happen according to what God said, and right. We'll understand it in due time.
No doubt on that.
Okay. Any other comments? Any questions?
Well, the next big thing that was prophesied that we didn't expect to happen, I believe, is going to be the rapture.
Yeah.
Seems like events are coming towards that constantly at a faster and faster pace.
That's just how it's described, as birth pains. They go slow and then they speed up. They get more intense as it gets closer. Yeah. You're right, we must be getting close.
Yeah. So, just by coincidence, well, maybe it's not a coincidence, but in about 2 weeks I'm scheduled to do a Bible study at Susie's on Wednesday morning.
Okay.
I wrote one on just that, what we're now talking about.
Oh, good.
And, it's going to come upon us kind of like when you go to the stores and you start seeing Christmas lights and Santa Clauses and snowmen and all that nonsense
at Thanksgiving.
Next Christmas is coming soon. But all these other events that we're seeing happening in the news and lawlessness they say is what right is wrong and what's wrong is right and all this kind of stuff, which the Bible says is going to happen, and we're seeing it happen. That's an indication to me that it's close.
I feel that this coming up for voting for president had a lot to do with Revelation, what's going to really happen here. You know, there's some cancers there that we're going to see. Hopefully they're good. Hopefully they're godly. Hopefully the person that comes in here is the godly person and that change of it. If not, I feel that we are heading for communism for a road that we don't want to go through.
Well, if we are, I would hope that the rapture will come and we'll be taken up out of it.
That's what I'm hoping for, too.
But time will tell.
Okay,
you've got to remember, people wishing for that for 2,000 years.
But for what? The rapture?
The rapture.
Oh, yeah. But things never did happen back then, leading up to it like they are right now.
Oh, yes, it did. The world is so brutal and corrupt and ugly. I mean, just look at the Roman Empire, as an example. You know, and the Assyrians and everything now. You know. We haven't seen anything. We think
of
that. World War II wasn't.
Well, the main
features in Ukraine, that was a terrible war.
and think about what it was about. We had Hitler, and he was an antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
That was without a doubt. I mean, he wanted to eliminate Jewish people, completely from the face of the earth.
Yeah.
That's what he said.
Yeah.
You know,
they didn't
bad.
They didn't say in that for generations.
Oh. Yeah,
yeah.
Well, they had that
number.
Yes,
you guys,
you know what the main thing is here, though? You can't have a tribulation unless the Jews are back in the land. That happened in 1948. That never happened in the past like that. So, yes, we could be looking. So, let's just keep looking up and saying, praise Jesus.
And
we got one, brothers.
And kind of bring people to Jesus if we can. Witness to as many as we can, you know.
The days when Hitler was in power, the Jews didn't have their land yet.
No.
It didn't come until 1948.
Yes, that was a prophecy right there.
That was a prophecy, yeah.
That
yeah.
is his unique
oh, yeah.
where we set the value of dry bones.
Yeah. They still have their land. The land of Israel still existed. Even though it wasn't classified as a nation, it was still there, and the Jews were still there.
Okay, I don't think that full restoration has actually taken place yet that we find in Ezekiel 37.
No. Don't the 12 tribes have to come back together?
Well, like even now, I don't have the statistics in my head, but I believe there are many more Jews outside of that land of Israel than there are in the land.
That will come back.
Yeah.
Yes.
So it seems there's a lot more yet to go,
yes.
more to happen, but, and again, that restoration hasn't completely happened yet because Ezekiel is to prophesy to the spirit or the breath that gave life to that nation. And now that they are not trusting in the Lord, they are still a dead nation as far as that spiritual life is concerned. So there's still more to happen, I think. Maybe that started to happen where joints and bones came together and stuff, but I don't think everything's quite finished there yet.
I think that was after the Holocaust. All that was
place.
It's just amazing, man.
But you had
I believe the way you believe, Frank. I believe that, and Frank. I believe that Jesus can blow that truck at any moment. There's nothing that has to happen before that happens.
Right.
You know, that could be the next one.
And you're getting a lot of messianic Jews in Israel. A lot of Jews are giving themselves to Jesus, turning over to Jesus.
Good. Iranians, too.
Yeah.
Iranians,
too. I know.
So
Iranians are coming to Jesus.
Yes.
I didn't hear about
it. Yes. Well, you think Jesus can't reach everywhere?
Yep.
Oh, yeah.
Every tribe between the nation and people.
Yeah.
He's got people he redeemed.
Yeah. Praise God.
Yeah.
When we first hear the trumpet call, it seems to me like there's going to be a little time delay before we get taken up once we hear the trumpet. And, you know, like 10 to 15 seconds, maybe, I don't know.
Well, what did you say in Scripture? It said,
we're going to...
Like a twinkling of an eye.
Yes.
You talk about a time delay. What does it say in the Scripture? It says that
in a twinkling of an eye,
at the trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise first.
Sorry.
And then at the last trumpet, which makes it sound like there's a couple of
right. Time
and at the last trumpet, those that remain alive will be called up to meet the Lord in the air.
Now we're going to know what that is when we hear that trumpet.
And I'm quoting Scripture, what it says, so I can't be wrong about it.
The unsaved people out there, though, they're going to say, what in the world's that? What's happening now? You know, they won't know. We will.
Well, I want to go on these hamburgers, bro.
Okay. There's been movies made about that kind of thing, so. I think the word's out. I think a lot of people know the idea of the rapture, even if they're not saved, but they don't believe it, they don't expect it.
But seeing it is another whole different thing, though, when it does happen.
You know what, Frank?
A lot of people are going to be in fear, you know, all of a sudden. I mean, think about the damages that's going to come from that, because you're going to have people that are flying jets, and they're both Christians, and they're gone.
Right.
You know?
Right.
How's the plane going to go? You know what I mean? There's going to be a lot of trouble.
Autopilot.
You know what else? Frank, you know what else? The Bible says that there'll be scoffers in the end days that will say, oh, they've been saying he's coming back for so long.
Yeah.
You hear that word,
yeah.
Don't you?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But let me tell you something, when it happens, they said the same thing in the time of Noah, too.
Yeah.
And I'm reading about that. Me and my wife is Peter, we're in the book of Peter right now. First and second Peter, so. You know.
So it's going to be an awesome time, that's for sure.
So I guess Zechariah kind of led us into that.
That
shall look
good
even when they pierced.
Yeah. I can't wait for it to happen, I tell you. And if you're going to be preaching in seasons about that, that will be pretty good for you.
Yeah.
I'm over there when
I can't go over.
Susie's went over, and in about 2 weeks, it's my turn.
When you guys are over there at breakfast on Wednesday, you know what I'm doing? I'm making breakfast for you late because you can't get up and move.
Oh, okay. That's important.
Yes, it is.
Maybe we sit down and have a Bible study at the time that you...
And
you all start at 9 o'clock?
No.
No, 8 o'clock.
Well, see, I'm making breakfast for her. And after her breakfast, we sit down and have a Bible study. So,
well, here's an idea. You could go there, pick up an extra breakfast, and you can...
And get another Bible study at the same time.
No, because you didn't have to make them call.
You don't have to buy breakfast at Susie's. You can just get a cup of coffee. Quite a few of the people that go, and that's all they have. Because it's expensive, so they eat at home.
I go fast.
Okay.
I think Ryan wants to call.
Yeah.
I do too. I want to go get some burgers. You guys take coffee, not me.
Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the great love, the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts. We thank you for the display of your love, which was your Son dying in our place.
Yes.
Father, we pray that your Son would return quickly. We do long for that day. We long to be with him and with you in a way that we aren't now. We long for the transformation of our bodies, that we will be like you, that we will put off the corruptible sin nature that we have, and that we will be clothed with immortality, with a new, I don't even know the word for it, Father. We look forward to that day when we will be like your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Yes. Amen.
So yes, we pray just that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.